Right, today we're going to have communion, and we are still in the book of Esther. We're going to be in Esther chapter 3. The book of Esther. Esther chapter 3. The Lord recorded for us and said, after these events, King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Wow. The son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Verse 14, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. The city of Susa was in confusion. And that is the word of the Lord. And for our title, the decree that destroys. Our title is the decree that destroys. The testimony of Haman. This is a very difficult part of Esther. Esther is a very difficult book. From my reading of it, it's not as obvious as people are excited about it. This particular section, chapter 1 to 3, are very difficult areas to extract the gospel from. But the Lord was kind to open the understanding so that you may glean the wonderful things of Christ from it. So we come back again to the book of Esther to extract gospel testimony, to extract testimony about salvation, about your salvation. This has to be your story. Somewhere there has to be something that relates to your salvation. So as always, we affirm that all scriptures were given by God for the purpose of preaching Christ. And these stories were recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they will not be in the Bible. And I do not think that God took pains to record this chapter, even this book, that we may know of the person of Haman and just end there. Haman only makes sense and becomes useful when we bring the gospel understanding to the story. And for us to understand what is going on, we are going to need to draw very long and deep into the history of salvation, that we may be able to identify the character of Haman and his significance and fulfillment in salvation. And to draw very long and deep means we have to go back to God. And so we begin in Romans 11:36, where Paul says, For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to know one verse. It's one of them. You have to understand this verse. This verse explains everything. It doesn't matter what. That verse explains everything that can be known and will ever be known. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Not some things. All things. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. So what does that mean? All things are from God. And that means all things are caused by him. And that means God is the first cause of all things that come to pass. And all things are through him, which means they are empowered by him, which means there's nothing that comes to you that does not come through him. There's nothing that comes to you that does not come through the nail-scarred hands of Christ. Christ is not unaware of anything. He is the one behind everything. Everything is empowered by him. And that means there's nothing that happens that was not decreed by God. Everything that comes to pass is from him, decreed by him, empowered by him. So the sovereign power of God, the sovereign decree of God, the mind of God, is what establishes all things that come to pass. And everything is established in his wisdom, not our wisdom, not in things that make sense to us. Just because something does not make sense does not mean that it's not coming from God. All decrees are from the sovereign one. You exist because God decreed for there to be a Matilda. It was a fulfillment of a decree for you to exist. So everything comes from him, which means none of God's decrees are contingent on the creatures. And what that means is that God does not work things in response to what men do. Remember what the text said. Of him, from him are all things. Everything begins from him. So God is not waiting for men to do certain things before he can do anything. If he does that, then no one is saved. God's decrees are what establishes his purpose in Christ. All things are purposed in Christ. All things hold in Christ. All things have their being in Christ. Christ is the glue of all things, which means Christ is God. The whole world is moving towards the glory of Christ. And God's purpose is to glorify himself in Christ. Summing up all things, in Christ all things in heaven, on earth, and underneath the earth, in Christ Jesus. So all things are to him, and that means all things subsist in him and are working by God's sovereign hand to their appointed end, which is his glory. God is working all things to his glory in the person of Christ. Your salvation is God working to be glorified when Christ comes and presents you before the denizens of heaven and says, "See, this is Charlene, a sinner saved by grace. Look at me, what I did. Praise me for my faithfulness." That's what is happening. She can never mess that up because it's not up to her. It's all about Christ. So the cross is at the center of the outworking of those decrees. The crucifixion of Christ is the most important event to ever happen in the universe. So all human sin and rebellion was decreed by God. The law, the devil, are all to the service of the glorification of Christ in your salvation. Christ is going to be glorified in your salvation and is going to be glorified in condemnation of those who were not given to him by the Father. What did the Lord Jesus say in John 5, 22 and 23? The Lord said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Why? Why did the Father give all judgment to Christ? So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the Son has to be honored as the Father is honored, which means the Father and the Son receive the same weight of glory, which means the Father and the Son are one and equal. The Son is equal with the Father. The Father has no issues with Christ receiving the same honor as he does. And people say, "Oh, Jesus never said he was God." I mean, how can you say that and not be God? So God the Father has no problems. He has no qualms receiving the same honor as the Son. The Holy Spirit also is God. He receives the same honor because he's God. There are no self-esteem issues in the Godhead. God is not like man. So terms like submission, Christ submitted to the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to Christ and the Father. And some people may think that's negative. No, submission is only negative in the human context, not in the context of who God is, not in holiness and righteousness. Submission is something positive and good. But God has the Son as the center of exaltation. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the center of the exaltation of God. The exaltation of God and the revelation of God. "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." That's what Jesus said. Salvation then becomes the center of the exaltation of Christ. So much that Paul says this of the humiliation and glorification of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. You may want to go there. I'm just going to read. This is what Paul says of the humiliation and glorification of Christ. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." Paul is working his way from where God is. Christ is God. Now he begins to decrease himself, to humiliate himself. The condescension of Christ to human level. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of man. So the emptying of Christ was the veiling of the glory of Christ. Christ, as he was in Palestine, he was just walking in shoe leather, and yet he was God. His feet became dusty, and yet he was God as he was walking veiled. It's only at the Mount of Transfiguration that he's like, okay, let me just give you a little bit introduction of who I am. He unveiled himself, and then he veiled himself again. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see, that completes the humiliation of Christ. He becomes a bond servant. He is made in the likeness of man, and he dies the death of a criminal. For this reason, verse 9, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the coming of Christ, the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, was his humiliation. He was taking a nature that was below God, a nature that was below that of angels, and dying the death of a criminal, but it had a glorious end. It was for the purpose of accomplishing the redemption of his people. But your salvation was not the end of Christ's coming. It was not the end of the cross. His glorification was the end of all that Christ came to do. Your sin was to the end of the glory of Christ. The law was to the end of the glorification of Christ. Your very existence is to the glorification of Christ, whether you like it or not, agree with it or not. That's what God has determined. Paul says, every knee has to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And that is why salvation is by grace and grace and grace alone. It is by grace alone, so that no one will come and stand on their hind legs and say, I did something, Jesus. I chose you. I invited you. I made you Lord and Savior. No, Acts 2:36 says, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. It's God who made him that. We don't make him anything. He makes us saved. So what that means is that any formula of salvation that conditions salvation, that conditions your eternity on you, is false. Because salvation is talking about your eternal standing forever and ever and ever and ever. Eternal blessedness forever and ever and ever. God will never give that to you to do. God will never entrust you with something like that. You can't even keep your own money. There's no way that God is going to give you to keep salvation. You mess it up before the end of the day. John 17:1-5. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And I said that. Christ came so that he would give eternal life to all that were given to him by the Father. As many as were given him. Not everybody, but only as many were as many as were given him by the Father. Given him when? Before the foundation of the world. And that means before you even showed up. Given him as recipients of grace. Those who were given to Christ were given to him by grace alone. We were not good people. If God did not give you to Christ before he did anything, he could never give you to Christ now. You are so bad now. You are so bad now. There's nothing that God would come and say, oh, she's so good. I have to have her. My eternity will never be the same. No. We were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And we're given by grace and grace alone. We were not different from everybody else. We are not different. God is he who has made us to differ. And how has he made us to differ? He has put that principle in us called faith to believe in his son. And that's what makes the whole world of difference. Just that faith, the working of the Holy Spirit in us. So God made vessels of mercy and others as vessels of dishonor. Verse 3 of John 17, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. According to Jesus, to know Christ is to have eternal life. So the end of your salvation is for you to know Christ and God. Christ is God, but Jesus is making the distinction there. To know Christ is to know God. That's eternal life. The unbeliever will never know God. But for Christ, it is that he may be glorified in bringing you to God and revealing God to you. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Christ accomplished, he finished, he completed the work that he was given to do as the surety of his people, as the covenant head of his people, representing them and doing everything that he and the Father agreed should be done to make salvation, to make your salvation secure and to the glory of God alone. Christ finished it. And the Father agreed that it was finished, and so he raised Christ from the dead. But it is the sinners who don't agree. Sinners are they who don't agree that Christ finished salvation. They still want to do the potluck thing with salvation. Bring your own dish. No, we're not going to be cutting our own onions when it comes to salvation. We are being invited to a meal that has already been made. Verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ Jesus, after his incarnation, after he came in the flesh, is now being glorified back to the glory that he had with the Father before he came. Being glorified because he had finished the job of your salvation. And that was the picture of the humiliation and exaltation of Job. Remember, Job started in glory. Job had everything happening for him. He had such great wealth, a righteous man who feared God, and yet was humiliated and lost everything. And yet was given back the glory that he had before. Even more, everything was doubled except the number of children who remained the same. And his wife who remained the one wife, because the church is the congregation of the number of the elect. They do not increase because it is the one body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So Christ has been highly exalted because of his faithfulness in suffering. see the connection between the suffering of Christ and his glorification. Just as Job was highly exalted on account of his suffering and faithfulness, even on account of him having made atonement for his friends whom God was about to kill. Job recovered his children. Job recovered his friends on account of the work of redemption that he did on behalf of his friends. And that was a picture of Christ. So how did we get here? All creatures are walking in what God has decreed to accomplish. What God determined to do was in Christ and will always be in Christ. There's no way to avoid Christ. You shall meet Jesus in salvation or in condemnation, but you can't avoid Jesus. But to those who are in Christ, God comes and says, in him, in Ephesians 1:11, I could not understand Esther chapter 3 without this background. I'm not even lying to you. I looked at it, I was like, no, we're not going to do it this week. You cannot understand Esther chapter 3 without all the stuff that I'm telling you right now. And when we get there, you're going to see it. In him, Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. People do not read these things and pay attention. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We actually have it. And that means we did not have an inheritance before. We had nothing, zero. Anyone who is not in Christ has nothing. It doesn't matter if they are the richest man in the world. If they are not in Christ, they have nothing. If you have nothing in this world and you have Christ, you have everything. It doesn't appear so, but that's what God says. And this was predestined by God according to his purpose, not purposes. And people come and say, I want to know God's will for my life. And that sounds like genuine, but it is an ignorant statement. Because people think that if God will tell you his will for your life, you can actually do it. No, you can't. God's will for your life is that you should know Christ. Whether you have money or you don't have money. Whatever circumstances of your life, God's will for your life is to know Christ. That's it. God predestined that all the elect would know Christ. And that's why you're here this morning, because you came not to see me. It's good to be seen. I hope you come and see me. But it is for you to know Christ. And hear what Paul says in Ephesians 1:11 again. God works his purpose, and that means his sovereign will, according to the counsel of his own will. What does that mean? It means God does not have a steering committee or suggestion box from us or angels. He works all things. See that line? It says he works all things. Not just some things, but all things under his direction, whether good or bad. He works everything according to his own counsel. It is all to the accomplishing of his will and purpose in Christ. So what is that saying? It is saying that all creation, the holy angels, the fallen angels, fallen humanity, exist to the end of God's purpose in Christ. Every creature is an instrument to do God's bidding. That is why it exists. The fall of Adam and what came because of it. Sin, death, and condemnation. was to the service of the glory of Christ. There was no accident that happened in the Garden of Eden. There's no accident in the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. God has a consultancy, and it is himself. God only consults himself. Therefore, no one can frustrate his will, and that means no one can frustrate his grace towards his people, because God's will is to save you. God's will is to save you. God's will is to bring you to heaven, to bring you to Christ, and there's no one who can frustrate that. Not the devil. Anyone who tries to frustrate that is only helping you to come to Christ. That's how it works. Look at the devil. It's coming. Grace is a much bigger project than people make it. Grace is not waiting for anyone to make it work. Grace is effectual because God is he who is working. And so what it means is, if God's will is for you to be saved, then nothing is going to get in the way of your salvation. Not even yourself and your foolishness. Okay? And that was the introduction. So with that introduction, we'll visit our story of Haman. We know that Esther, Queen E, she's now Queen Esther, Queen E, is now on the throne in the aftermath of the decree that had been proposed. You see, we are not talking decrees. We are talking decrees because the book of Esther is a book that is full of decrees. Esther has ascended the throne after the decree that had been proposed by the special advisors to the king that someone be found who was better than Queen V, Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti had been banished from ever accessing the king by a decree that was unchangeable, because she had refused to come and showcase her beauty when the king had had one too many. The king was hanging out with his friends and he thought, well, it's time to do some bragging show. Let me show you how beautiful my wife is. So he sent some of the eunuchs to call the queen. And the queen was like, no way. I'm not going to do that. You guys are too drunk. So in the aftermath of that, a decree was written that the queen cannot be queen anymore. She was banished from her position. So the decree of the king could not be revoked and had to be published in all the kingdom that all wives should submit to their husbands, and that was to preach Christ's relationship to the church, that the church should submit to Christ. This decree was published in every language in the whole kingdom, that all wives should submit to their husbands. So Esther is she who has taken the place of Queen Vashti. Esther has come and she has put new curtains and drapes into a new place, having her hair done. You see, there were a lot of people who were taking care of this business. Okay? She's looking all beautiful. Her business was to look beautiful. Look at me. Look at my nails. She had replaced another very beautiful but disobedient queen. And that's the testimony of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are they who are represented by Queen Vashti. Adam and Eve were very beautiful people, but they disobeyed God and they were banished from ever having access to God. And so God put the cherubim and this flaming sword to make sure that they will never get back to eating from the tree of life. And that tree of life represented Christ. They could not just walk up back to Christ. they had to wait for Christ to come and be crucified and provide them access back to God. They needed to be reconciled back to God. So Queen Vashti is she who is representing those two. But now we have Queen Esther, who is a representation or a type of the glorified and redeemed church. Understand that? Okay? So this is how Esther had been prepared. Esther had been prepared by the one Haggai. Haggai, the custodian of the women. He was a eunuch. All those who served the women around the king were eunuchs. They were a type of the Holy Spirit. The women represented types of the church. Christ is he who has the intimate relationship with the church, because Christ is the husband of the church. So the eunuchs are eunuchs because they don't get intimate with the church the way that Christ gets intimate with the church. What's the purpose of Haggai? Haggai was to prepare the queen that she may meet with the king. Before she became queen, she and other women had gone through 12 months of beautification. Right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing between now and when you have to meet with Christ. The Holy Spirit's business is to prepare you to meet with Christ, to teach you how to meet with Christ. Wonderful. Esther 2:15. Hear this. Now when the ten of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw him. Pay attention to that. Esther only carried to the king what Haggai, the chief custodian of the women, had advised her to carry and no more. And she was accepted by the king. And that is to say, the Holy Spirit advises those who shall see Christ to carry only that which he advises, only that which he prescribes, the righteousness of Christ alone. You don't bring any other testimony. If the Holy Spirit testifies, if the Holy Spirit prepares you to meet with Christ, he has very particular testimony that he gives you. And you don't carry any more than that. Do not carry any more like those people in Matthew 7 who came to Jesus, Matthew 7:20-23, and said, Lord, we did this and that, and in your name we cast out demons, wonderful works in your name. What were they doing? They were carrying more than what Haggai had proposed. Don't carry to Christ more than what the Holy Spirit gives you. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:16. The Holy Spirit testifies of me, and he will take things of mine and give them to you. That's the work of the eunuchs. You're wondering, why do they have so many eunuchs? They were pictures of the Holy Spirit. Esther 3:1-15. That takes us to our text. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. After the things that we've been talking about. The son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority, over all the princes who were with him. After the marriage of Esther to the king, and the crucifixion of the two officials who had plotted to kill the king, and I think those two officials who had plotted to kill the king were sympathetic to Queen Vashti when she was booted out. And they were not happy with that decision. That's what I think. So Mordecai had heard of the plot to kill the king, and he went and spilled the beans, and the two guys were hung on the gallows. So after these things, a character is introduced to us by the name of Haman, we do not know what office he had prior to this, but it had to be a very high one. And so he was promoted, and his authority was established over all the princes who were with him. And this is what became of things after Haman's promotion. Verse 2. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. So people were paying homage, were bowing to Haman only because of what the king had commanded concerning him. But there was one, Mordecai, who did not care for Haman. He refused to bow down and to pay homage to him. He did not want to show any respect. Verse 3. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" The king's servants at the king's gate wanted to know what was up with Mordecai in refusing to obey the command of the king to bow to Haman. They were curious just to know what was wrong with him that he would disrespect the command of the king. Verse 4. Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So the king's servants had tried to reason with Mordecai to see what his issue was about not bowing to Haman, and their efforts to this end had been fruitless. Mordecai was not bending to their demands. He communicated to them about his identity and said, "I'm a Jew, and we do not pay homage to men like that, but to God alone." Even though God was not mentioned in the conversation, but I'm sure it had to come in the conversation as the reason why Mordecai was not worshiping Haman. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Haman was not amused by the lack of respect towards him. He was very angry. Verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So Haman thought not to only lay his hands on Mordecai, but on all the Jews, on all of the people of Mordecai. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Haman, though a heathen, had some theology. There's no one who does not have theology. The issue is whether it's good or bad. Haman was casting lots to determine what time to lay his hands on Mordecai and the Jews. He was casting lots for 12 months. But this is what he did not know. He did not know Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but if every decision is from the Lord. So what does that mean? It means God was rigging every one of his decisions. Verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There are certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain." Haman came to the king and said, "There are some strange people among us. They are scattered in all the provinces of the kingdom. Their laws are different from those of other people, and they do not even obey the king's laws. So my proposal to the king is, O king, it is in your best interest that they should not remain, they should not live, they have to be exterminated. Verse 9. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasures. So Haman understood the procedure, the mechanics of all things sovereign. He understood the procedure of how the sovereign one works. He sought to use the king to decree that they be destroyed for sinning against the decree of the king. Yet, it was only the one Mordecai who had not obeyed. But his disobedience was imputed to all who were in the kingdom who were counted as Mordecai's people. And so, in the aftermath of that, all the Jews were counted as guilty by the disobedience of the one man. All were counted as guilty, and they suffered the condemnation in the hands of Haman. Haman says, I have the sources, O king, to pay for the hitmen and all those who will do your bidding and my bidding to this end. I'll bring a ton of money, 10,000 talents is reckoned by many commentators to be as much as 750,000 pounds of weight. 750,000 pounds. Haman had that much money in silver. Haman was a rich but unscrupulous guy. Haman was a deceiver. Let's keep going. Verse 10. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king took his signet ring to do what with it? That a decree be issued according to the law of the Medes that does not change. The law that cannot be revoked, that the Jews should be put to death. The law cannot be revoked until it gets what it requires from you. The decree of the law is for your condemnation. It is the cross that is for your salvation. We have to understand that. The decree of the law is for you to be condemned to death. And it comes with the signet ring of the king. What does the signet ring represent? It represents the power, the authority of the king, and the unchangeableness of that decree. The king had essentially signed the death warrant of all the Jews living in that kingdom. So the command of the king was a sovereign decree and had to be carried out. But see this, that Haman, not the king, was described as the enemy of the Jews. The king was not the enemy of the Jews. It's Haman who was the enemy of the Jews. Haman was only using the authority and his access to the king to bring damage and destruction to God's people. And that's what was in his heart. Haman was using his own sin to bring about the destruction of God's people. Verse 11. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also to do with them as you please. The king said, the silver is yours. You have all the money. You have all the resources. You do whatever pleases you with the people. Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. So the king's scribes were summoned to put this decree in writing and to publish it in all the kingdom to everyone in the province, the decree for the extermination of the Jews. So the decree now is in writing. It is now in the letter. It is now the letter that kills. It is now the letter that kills. See that the decree was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and was sealed with the king's signet ring. That is what gave it power and authority to kill. The law kills because of God. It's God who gives power to the law to kill, otherwise it would not kill. Uzzah was killed when he laid his hands on the Ark of Testimony. Why was he killed? Because the Ark represented the presence of God. So the law kills because of who God is, not just because it's the law. Remember what we said in Romans 11:36. For of him and to him, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Haman is using the king and his signet ring to achieve what he wants to achieve. So the decree ultimately was the decree of the king, because it was through him and it was to him. Remember what Haman said. O king, it is in your best interest. He's appealing to the king. Verse 13 and 14. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's province, to all the king's provinces to do what? To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. That is exactly what Haman is doing to God's people. And in verse 14 and 15, that will take us to the end of the text. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. The decree was issued as law. Don't miss that. Verse 14. The copy of the edict to be issued as law. So the decree was issued as law in every province and was published to all the peoples that they should be ready for this day, that they should be ready for judgment. And that is the function of the law. The law is the decree that has been issued by the king to get you to be ready for this appointed day. And what is the law seeking to do to all those who have disobeyed? It is to condemn them. It is to nail them. Because the law is for the unrighteous. The law comes and says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that have been written by the decree of the king. You have to continue in all things. So unless something is done for you in between time, the decree is not good news, because the law is not good news. The decree is not good news. The law is not good news. The law is calling for your head. The decree was issued at Susa, the palace of the king, to say it had its origin from the sovereign king. And then the writer adds some interesting detail at the end of this chapter and says, in the meantime, the king and Haman sat down to drink. They were relaxing. No worries at all. And yet the whole city was in confusion. Why is that? What's going on? Let's go to the gospel. So what do we make of this testimony? We have to identify the characters and work the details. That is why we do verse by verse, because if you come and summarize things, you miss out the details, because it is the details that unlock the story. Who are the main characters in this chapter? We have Haman. We have the king, King Ahasuerus. We have Mordecai. We have the Jews. And we have the decree. Haman was not happy at Mordecai because he would not bend down to pay homage to him. Haman was not getting the respect that he wanted from Mordecai. Mordecai was not a native of Persia. Mordecai was from Judah. See where that is going? Mordecai and his people were from Judah. Mordecai was a righteous man who had exposed the plot to kill the king. So who is Mordecai? Mordecai carries a dual testimony at this point. Mordecai, first and foremost, at this particular point, is a type of Adam who has brought condemnation to his people through his own one act of disobedience. But also he's a type of Christ. For Adam was a type of the one to come. Remember that from Romans 5. Adam also was a type of the one to come, who was Christ. So who is Haman? Haman is a liar. This is his Facebook profile. He's a liar. He's a glory seeker. He's a murderer. He hated God's people. And yet he had power over all the provinces in the kingdom, as was given to him by the king. Here, verse 13 of Esther 3. This is what the decree that he helped to craft said. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to do what? To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews and go to the last sentence and to seize their possessions as plunder. And this was to say what? Lord Jesus, help us. In John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Christ came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Let's continue with the testimony of Jesus on Haman. John 8:44. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the Jews who are arguing with him. And the Lord is getting tired of them. And Jesus says to them, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." See the character of the devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning who does not stand in the truth, because truth is not in him. He speaks lies from his nature. So with that understanding, who was Haman a type of? Haman was a type of the devil. And you're thinking, how does the devil plot with God against his people? Or how does the devil, as fallen, have access to God? Because a lot of people have been told that God and the devil, they're just busy fighting. And God is spending sleepless nights, doesn't know what to do with the devil. Is that true? Is that the truth of the scriptures? No, it's not. Let's go to Job 1. Job 1, verse 6 to 12. Let's hear the conversation between God and the devil. Moses writes and says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it, just hanging out on the malls, just checking out things, window shopping and stuff." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. You see that it is not the devil who brought Job's attention to God. It's God who did." And Job got in trouble, not because he was doing anything bad, but because he was a very good man. So when bad things happen, don't always think it's because of something bad that you did. Okay? Bad things can happen, and yet you have not done anything wrong. Okay? Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan is a prosperity gospel preacher. "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." What is the devil saying? The devil is saying, "I know everything about Job. I've been to his house. I've been to his everything. I know what's going down. I know the chickens of Job." If you were a rat or even a cockroach in Job's house, the devil could not get you. Why? Because God was protecting everything around Job. And yet Job was not even aware that he had the hedge of protection. Job did not ask for a hedge of protection. God put it there. It was there. So it's the devil and God who knew that there was a hedge. And for the devil to know that there was a hedge means he had been there before trying to get to Job. But he could not. So the only reason why you're where you are, you're still living, it's not because the devil is listening to you or you're more powerful than the devil. Only because God has commanded him not to touch you. The devil is a very strong angel, people. The devil is strong. The powerful angel. Very powerful. You and I cannot stand the devil for 1 second. But thank God, he is sovereign over him. Okay? But hear this. Verse 11, 12. "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So the devil came and plotted to destroy Job, an innocent and righteous man, even his own children, his own people. Haman came and plotted to kill Mordecai, an innocent and righteous man and his people. And it may appear like God did not know what the devil had in mind. Seems like God was being influenced by the devil. Isn't that the picture that we see with Haman? It looks like the king is being influenced by Haman. And here in Job, it looks like God is being influenced by the devil. Looks like the king, King Ahasuerus, was an impressionable person. See, all those decrees, they never originated from him. It always seemed like his advisors, the people who were around him, they seemed to just be coming up with things, and he would rubber stamp them. Why? Because that was a picture of the sovereign one who works secretly to override all the decisions of men. And this is why you see Haman seemingly hanging out with the king after he had tricked him into killing innocent people. He's hanging out with the king. But do not move too quickly and draw premature conclusions on what is happening, because we have some more detail. See this. See that in the context of Job, the devil had to seek permission from God to destroy Job and his family. And what do we see Haman doing? Haman had to seek permission from the king to destroy Mordecai and the Jews. Why? Because the devil is not sovereign. And so Haman, though having some borrowed authority, still was not the sovereign. The devil is a creature with no power of his own. Haman was promoted and given authority to do the bidding for the king. And that was by the way of the signet ring that was given to him. The very fact that the signet ring was given to him means the power was not his. The power belonged to the king. And that is to say, borrowed power. And so the devil has no authority of his own other than that which he has been given by God. The devil is not running wild. He is on a leash, as God said to Job. Hear this in Job 41. Job 41 verses 1 to 5. Job only had one accusation to make. Whatever has happened to me, I know who did it. It's God who did it. Whatever has happened to me, I don't care for any explanation. If God is sovereign, then it's God who did it. I don't care for the Sabaeans. I don't care for the tornado. I don't care for the flood. I know who did this. It's God, because he's the one who is in control. Job would have known about the devil. He doesn't waste time talking about the devil. He says, I know who did this. It's God. And God did not say, oh, Job, you're lying. In Job 42, God says to Job's friends, you have not spoken that which is right about me as my servant Job has. So Job was telling the truth of on Christ to say he's the one who has caused all my trouble. But then he still has to come and put Job in his rightful place. So he comes. Job 41, God does not come and apologize and say, oh, I'm sorry. It's the devil who made me to do it. He says, who are you? Who are you to question my authority? Why? Because the devil is just the arm of God to do the bidding of God. Job 41 verse 1 to 5. Can you draw out Leviathan or Leviathan, whichever way you like to pronounce that, with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? So God brings the picture of the devil in this amazing creature. Leviathan, as I said, it has to be the picture of the devil. I can't accept any other characterization given the context of what is happening in the book of Job. And what is God saying? God is saying sovereignty, it's all about sovereignty. All power and authority belongs to God and God alone. So God gives a contrast between himself and this amazing and glorious creature that Job can't even conceive to control. And God says, there's no man who can even dare control this animal, but guess what? Hear what I do with it. If you understand that, then when you come before me, put your hand over your mouth and repent. So what is being said? God says, he puts a rope into the nose. God says he can put a nose ring into the devil's nose. To put a rope into one's nose is to say absolute control. It is to put the devil on the leash. If you, I don't know if you have trained animals, cattle, when you're training them, there's this metal piece that you put in the nose, and that is used mostly for weaning their calves, because when they are sucking milk, they do that to get the milk. So that metal piece Yeah. It makes it uncomfortable. They don't want to do it. Okay. God says, I put that in the devil's nose and I leash him like a puppy. Then he says, I pierce his jaw with a hook. That is a picture of one who is carrying dead fish. After they are done fishing, they pierce them and put them on a pole or a hook to carry them on their shoulders for cooking. And God says, that's what I do with the devil. God says, the control that I'm telling you of this devil, of this majestic creature, is exactly the control that I have over the devil. And over everyone and everything. Everything is controlled by God the same way. The devil is only an instrument in his hands to do his bidding. Verse 5 of Job 41, will you play with him as with a bird? Not as with a lion. Okay? Not as a cat, but as a bird. Those beautiful little birds. Or will you bind him for your maidens? God says, will you play with the devil as you would with a caged bird? Maybe some parrot in a cage and feed him. If you could do that, then you have power. If you could just play with the devil the way that you play with the bird, then I could say, okay, I can listen to you. Or even better, let us get him out of the cage. Listen to what I can do with him. Will you bind him for your maidens? And maidens there means some little girls. Can you bind the devil and give him to some little girls with some missing teeth? I always love that. With some missing teeth and no shoes on, ashy, and put him on a leash and give them to go play with him unattended. And no harm is done to them. God says, I can do that. And I do that. I can give the devil on a leash to some little girls and they can play and not be harmed. That's control. That's sovereignty. People have never heard of that God. So that's total control. And that is to say, God alone has power over the devil. There's no man who has power over the devil. And also that is to say, the devil is not running amok. God and the devil are not fighting for space. The devil knows exactly who he is. He's a creature on borrowed power. And he knows his time is coming to be put in the lake of fire, and he can't say no. Okay? Because if he had power, he would say, no, I'm not going to go in. But I don't want you to miss this. The devil is a powerful creature. See how elevated Haman was in power. That's the point that we're drawing. Haman was up there to where the king was, but he was not the king. The devil is a seraphim, I believe the most powerful angels, but he's not God. God alone is the Almighty. And to say Almighty means all power is with him. He has all the power. So God alone has all the power, and he lends it to his creatures to do his bidding. Okay? So we see the Lord say this to the disciples in Luke 22, 31 to 32. Let's go to Luke 22, 31 to 32. This was just before the cross. And the Lord spoke to Simon Peter and said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have been converted, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What is that saying? The Lord Jesus was saying, Simon, Simon, I had a conversation with the devil. The devil came to me and he was seeking for clearance. He was seeking for security clearance. He was seeking for permission to do what? To sift you, my disciples, like wheat. But why did he come to seek permission from Jesus, because Jesus is God. Jesus is authority over the devil. Who is greater, Jesus or the devil? Is Christ who is greater? Jesus is he who said to the devil and Judas, if you still remember. Jesus said, well, they were asking who it is who's going to betray you, Lord. And the Lord says, it is the one to whom I give this morsel of bread. I'm like, Jesus, you have to be, oh, come on, be subtle. Who is going to destroy you, Lord? It is the one to whom I'm going to give this morsel of bread. And he gives it to Judas, and Judas eats it. If I were Judas, I'm like, no way, I'm running away. I'm fasting. But Judas could not resist. Why? Because of sovereign power. He had to eat. And then Jesus says to Judas and the devil, because John says, and immediately the devil entered Judas. What was the devil doing there? What was he doing there? Who caught him there? But the devil knew he had work to do. And so Jesus says to both of them, whatever you do, do it quickly. Move on with the schedule, boys. I have to be on the cross. Get all them Pharisees and scribes to get me. Control, absolute control. Hear what happened with Haman. What happened with Haman, verse 8 of Esther 3. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. What was Haman seeking? He was seeking permission to sift God's people, to kill them, as the devil was seeking to sift the lost disciples. The devil came to ask for permission from Christ. Haman came asking for permission from King Ahasuerus. The devil, through Haman, had to come to seek for the signet ring of the king that he may go against God's people. The devil comes to Christ to seek permission from Christ that he may go against God's people. King Ahasuerus did not deny the request made by Haman. Christ did not deny the request made by the devil. King Ahasuerus gave the signet ring to Haman. Christ gave permission to the devil. Why? Because the end was glorious. The end was for the salvation of the Jews. The end was for the salvation of God's people with Christ Jesus. Simon Peter and his and the other disciples were not going to fail, because Christ said, I have prayed for you. Christ is saying the devil is going to sift you. Trials are coming, and I am not taking away the trials. Because Jesus could have said to the devil, no, you are not going to sift them. Jesus says, no, go ahead and sift them. I give you the permission to bring the suffering, but they will not fail. I have prayed for them that your faith will not fail, because the prayer of Christ is greater than all your struggles. The prayer of Christ is backed by sovereign power. Is backed by sovereign power. Christ, with one hand, he's holding you. With one hand, he's chasing you to himself. That's what is happening, okay? But see this also, that Haman used the law to seek the condemnation of God's people. That the devil using the law to accuse the brethren. The devil is not just going to come and accuse you for nothing. The devil is going to tell the truth on you. Even though he's a liar, but he's going to tell the truth on you. Zechariah 3:1-5. You need to know all these texts because they help you with explaining things to people who don't know the truth. Okay? Your word alone is not going to stand, but when you have scripture that really tells you the truth of what you're saying, if someone doesn't believe, then that's not your problem. Okay? Zechariah 3:1-5, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So the devil is standing before the angel of the Lord and he is accusing Joshua the high priest of Israel. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes, righteous garments, clean clothes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Joshua had on filthy garments, and that means sin. You can't see the filthy garments without the law, okay? The devil knows the law, and this is a court setting. This is in the court. This is in the courtroom of God. And if you look at the characters, there's God the Father. There's the angel of the Lord who is standing, defending Joshua, and that is Christ. Then you have the devil standing as the accuser. Christ is the defense lawyer for Joshua. Joshua is the one sitting in the dock being accused. And so what happens as the devil is bringing the charges, God does not say, "No, you're lying." God acknowledges the charges. But hear what he says. "This is a brand that has been plucked out of the fire. He is mine." Mm-hmm. What else do you have to say? That case dismissed. Election is what God used to dismiss all the charges of the devil. Election, the very doctrine that people hate, is the doctrine of salvation. That's what God uses to acquit his people and say, "She belongs to me." What else do you have to say? And then this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take off that filthy garment that is full of sin and put on the clean, righteous robes of Christ. Done deal. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You see, Christ Jesus was standing. In the New Testament, Christ Jesus, after the cross, is presented as seated, not standing. So when he's standing, he's defending. That's why you don't come to God and start yabbering and talking. You need to be quiet. Let him who has been appointed to be your advocate, Christ Jesus, to speak for you. So what was the point? The devil knows the law. Remember, he came and was quoting scriptures to Jesus. He knows about Psalm 91. Every word, he has all the scriptures memorized. He knows. Revelation 12:10-11. John writes and says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night,'" which means the devil had access to God because he comes and accuses them before God day and night. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." And a lot of Pentecostals, prosperity preachers, they love that verse because they think the testimony that overcame was to say, "Oh, I finally found the job that I was praying for." And so when you go to these churches, the one time I was bored by what was being said, so I was counting the number of lights that were in the
light bulbs.
I'm not even kidding. I did. There were almost like 300 light bulbs in that church. I was doing my math. I was doing my math tables. I'm like, okay, there's a row of 10. And so they have microphones right in the front. I mean, they have the big pulpit with like 10 microphones and cues of people coming and giving testimonies of what the Lord has done for them this week and stuff. And that's what is considered to be the testimony that John is talking about. No, that's not it. It is the testimony of Christ. It is the testimony of the gospel. The Jews that were to be put to death by Haman overcame by their testimony looking to Christ Jesus. How? The decree to have them murdered, the decree to have them killed, was set out in the month of Nisan. That is, in the month of the Passover. In the month of the death of Christ. Because Christ is the Lamb slain, the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. At the same time that our sin was decreed to destroy God's people, God also decreed our salvation. You have to understand this. Because we are given the understanding that somehow salvation is God trying to recover something that happened when he was not paying attention. Okay? God was not sleeping. The Lord does not sleep. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. A sin was decreed, so was our salvation. Christ was already decreed to bring salvation as our surety from before the foundation of the world. Before the decree of sin reached you in a real way, Christ was already standing for you. Before the decree of Haman went all the way to the Jews, guess what? Mordecai was there. And sister queen Esther was already the queen. She was already in position. Mordecai was already in position. Mordecai had already been strategically placed. How? By saving the king's life. By saving. The saving of the king's life happened before the decree. So Mordecai was already there to help his people. Queen Esther was already there to help her people. So when the devil showed up in the Garden of Eden to bring death, Christ was already standing as the surety of our salvation. No one overcomes the decree of death, the decree of the law, the decree of sin and condemnation outside Christ Jesus. If you have a picture of redemption in the Bible, it is looking to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Those Jews escaped death because of Christ. There's no other way to escape death. Christ is he who was doing the work of mediation, the priesthood. We're going to have a message titled The Priesthood of Esther, or The Priesthood of Christ in Esther. So you're going to see that all this was looking to the work of Christ through Mordecai and through Esther. Okay. But hear this. The devil is he who has all the kingdoms of the world in his hands, as Haman had all the provinces in his hand. Matthew 4, 8 to 10. The temptation of the Lord Jesus by the devil. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me." See, that's Haman. That's Haman tempting Mordecai to worship him. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, and keep going. Go and keep going. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." or save him alone. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. Paul writing to Timothy says, that's 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So all unbelievers, according to the Holy Spirit, are captives of the devil as things stand. That is the work of the devil, and it's God who gave him that work to do. The devil is doing God's work of hardening people and blinding people so that they don't believe the truth. God is he who brings repentance. It is he who commands that you come to the truth of Christ. It did not come by anyone. It did not come from any good preacher. It came from God who commanded that you believe. There's no amount of good preaching that will take you out of the hands of the devil. It's God who has to do that. He has to command it. And when God comes and says, let her go, you have to go. And if God says, she has to come to Christ, then it's time to come to Christ. John 5:19. John says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It lies in the lies of the evil one. That's what that is saying. The whole world is living in the lies of the evil one because he is not of the truth. It is us who are in Christ who have been given God's truth. They do not know, and they cannot know the truth unless God grants it to them. But what is the purpose of the devil in salvation? Esther 3:9. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business. Those who do the bidding of the king. What does the devil do in salvation? To do the king's business. The devil is there to do the king's business. But who are these who carry on the king's business at the direction of the devil? Who are they? Acts 4:25-28. Peter says, continuing with his sermon, why do then nations rage and the people plot or imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed. For truly, against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. How were Herod and Pilate gathered together? Because remember, if you go and read the testimony of the New Testament, it says Herod and Pilate became friends before they were enemies. They were gathered together. They agreed their testimony against Christ because that's what God was working in them through the devil. God gathered them against Christ, but using Haman, using the devil against his Christ, against his job, against his Mordecai. Jesus said what to the devil and Judas? Whatever you do, do quickly. The devil was instrumental in those who opposed Christ, that Christ may be put to death. The devil opposed Job. The devil opposed Adam. The devil opposed Joshua. And Joshua also in Zechariah is a type of Christ. The devil opposed Christ Jesus. But the decree of Haman against Mordecai work not the destruction of Mordecai, but to his glorification. You have to see that. We haven't gotten there yet. But that's where it's going. The decree to destroy Mordecai was to the end of the glorification of Mordecai. The decree to destroy Christ was to the glorification of Christ. The sin that came by the beguiling of Eve by the devil worked out not to our destruction, but to our salvation in Christ. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was not the end of things. It was not as bad as people actually have been told. It was actually to your glory. It was to the glory of Christ. Because without sin, you will never be in Christ. Without sin, you remain in Adam, and Adam has nothing to give you. Zero. Adam is a man of the dust. Adam does not have heaven to go to. Christ Jesus has the righteousness. He has the eternal life, and we are seated in him, and we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Give God glory for such wisdom. Because people are not thinking the matters of salvation in the way that they're supposed to be thought of. I had John Hagee, this is probably number 10 times that I've spoken about this. John Hagee said, as soon as he goes to heaven, he's going to find Adam and kick him. I'm like, if you're going to be kicking someone in heaven, you're not in heaven. I'm going to be kicking Adam for having brought sin. Like, no. That was God's purpose. So the devil, that is Haman, worked in Judas. The rulers, Herod, Pilate, the Pharisees, the scribes, using the decree of the law to put Christ to death. The decree of the law to put Mordecai on the cross. Remember, Mordecai was supposed to be hung on the gallows that Haman had prepared. See that Haman had to seek the death of Mordecai using the decree, using the law of the king. And so the devil came and sought the death of Christ through the law, saying that this Christ is blaspheming God. He is claiming to be the Son of God. Christ Jesus claiming to be the Son of God, that's blasphemy. Christ Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. The law is being used, is the law of the sovereign being used against Christ to seek conviction of Christ. So the devil is being used by God to push everything to the cross. So in some way, the devil is thinking the cross is the end of Christ. Haman is thinking the gallows is the end of Mordecai. But as we're going to see it later, it's actually the glorification of both. Verse 8, that's going to be our last text from, and we're going to close on in that verse. Verse 8 of Esther. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different. You're going to need to underline that. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. That's the testimony of the gospel. That's your testimony. The testimony of the gospel is this. There's a certain people who are scattered and dispersed among the peoples of your kingdom, O God. There's a certain people who call themselves sovereign grace believers. Their laws are different from those of all the other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. They do not observe the law. They do not keep the law. That's what people come and charge you and I because of the gospel of grace. And say, oh, this grace thing is a strange law. We've never heard of such. Because by grace alone, and coming and saying the end of Moses, they charge us of antinomianism. You guys, you don't observe the law of the king.
by your gospel of grace.
Do you get it?
That is always the charge that is leveled against God's people by those who do not believe. We have not been given understanding of the gospel. It always sounds like we are disrespecting the king. You are not honoring God with your life if you are not doing the Ten Commandments. What is Haman doing? Haman is charging God's people with being anti-law. He says their laws are different from those of the other people. They are antinomians. Their gospel is different. Yes, our gospel is different and has to be different. From everything else that exalts man, our gospel has to exalt Christ and Christ alone. Our gospel is faith alone. Our gospel is Christ alone is good and is enough for us. Our gospel is our law. And it is different. It is different. And those who hear us speak of the sufficiency of Christ alone will bring false and frivolous charges against us. But will not change our gospel testimony in spite of the opposition by those who do not understand it. Salvation is 100% in what Christ alone did on the cross. Salvation is by grace alone, 100%. We do not add anything to Christ. There's nothing that we do to put ourselves in God's favor. What God requires of us, He has given all in Christ. And that is the testimony that sets us apart. And that is the testimony that men hate. And that testimony is different. Haman hates it. The devil hates it. Ishmael hates it. Hagar hates it. And all those who are not of Christ hate that testimony. And that is the testimony that God has given us according to Haman. We are done. Praise the Lord. Yeah. All right, so we're going to have communion. We're going to have communion. And all right, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name for the gospel of Christ. We thank you for your sovereign power and will and purpose in Christ that we should be saved. Saved by the suffering of Christ, which things the rulers of the world did not understand. They thought they were putting Christ to death as to shut him up forever, celebrating his death, not knowing that his death was our salvation, his resurrection, confirmation of our salvation, and the glorification of Christ. May the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted forevermore for the work that he did to save us. Save us from Haman. Save us from the devil. Save us from the decree that destroys. The law, the letter that kills. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your church. May you bless us always. By your gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.